I want to welcome all of our YouTube people tonight. Thank you for tuning in, and we will, if you have a question, you can get it into Aaron back there, and he will get it up to me, time permitting. Who's running the mic tonight for our Bible questions? Oh, Alex says, okay. Alex, somebody, I don't know where she's at, but we got a question on the floor here. She asked me about where did she go. Oh, right out there, Alex behind her. All right.
All right. So on Sunday, you talked about the three manuscripts.
Talked about the what, honey?
The three manuscripts.
Oh, three family of manuscripts, yes.
Yes. How would you lay that out to someone?
Okay. I'll answer that. Rose, go back in there and get me that little pamphlet, Monarch of the Books, and bring me one of them up here, would you please? Thank you. Now, I'm going to give you this, hon, in a minute here, and this will help you. This is probably the entry level of understanding manuscript evidence. And when you get into theology, like if you're going to a Bible college someplace or you're going to a seminary, or even most churches, they make manuscript evidence the hardest thing on this planet to try to grasp. And they do that so you can't ever get the real fundamental truth of it. So what they do is they'll make all these different, I'll call them families of manuscripts or subfamilies. And by doing that, they'll make it as complicated as possible. And by doing that, making it complicated, they live within that to teach the damnable heresy that they teach to destroy your faith in the Word of God. Now, I said this Sunday, we're Bible believers. And that means we believe the Bible. That means that fundamentally, anything in the Bible is right down the line for us. Anything outside the Bible, we don't accept or mess with. It may be true, and we'll acknowledge it as truth, but we take our bedrock doctrine for everything from the Word of God. If it isn't there, then I'm not interested in it. And I told you Sunday about how important the book of Acts is. A book of Acts, as far as I'm concerned, is the great unknown book of the Bible. Nobody ever really understands what it does. I've been in Christianity and ministry for a long, long, long time, and I have never, other than maybe some guys that were extreme cases to this, I have never met a pastor that really fully understood the Book of Acts. The Baptist heresy on the Book of Acts is unparalleled. And because of that, and I'm going to show you a few of those before we get to your question. And because of that, it just destroys everything else throughout the Bible. Now, I mentioned Sunday as my little trap play up the middle. I talked about that the definitive book in the Old Testament for the Old Testament will be Genesis. And the definitive book in the New Testament will be the book of Acts. Now, in Genesis, you have the definitive book first, and then you have four historical books that follow. In the New Testament, you have the four historical books first, then you have the definitive book that follows. And I always throw that out because if a guy knows the answer to that, he probably knows the Bible. If he doesn't know the answer to that, got a card here, J. Truck's Driving School. That's where you need to be and get out of pastoring, because you're going to mess people up. Now, here's the reason for that. Genesis is the book of the beginnings. In Genesis, now you're going to have 4,000 years of history that's going to have to be recorded. in that 4,000 years, you're going to have the establishment, you're going to have the calling out, you're going to have the formulation, you're going to have everything of God dealing with the nation of Israel, and then it all goes to pieces and falls apart by the end of the Old Testament. When Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, we're now entering into the New Testament. So God has to give us a definitive book for the church. That will be the book of Acts. You'll find in Genesis that everything for the nation of Israel that God's going to do with them has been defined. He calls out Abraham. He tells Abraham someday his seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. That is all dealing with Israel in eternity. He begins the formulation. He begins the calling out. He begins the structuring. He begins the bringing that nation of Israel to its apex. And then we see it all fall apart, and then they finally go into the captivity. And we see during that time that we've got 4,000 years of history that have to be laid out for us to understand. When we get to the New Testament, the four historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historically about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you'll find four references to what is called the branch. In that four references to the branch will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The one reference will be the branch called the king. The second reference of the branch will be the branch called the servant. The third branch will be the branch, the man. And then the fourth branch will be the branch that is the Son of God. The four branches are Christ match up to the four Gospels. Matthew, he comes as king. Mark, he comes as a servant. Luke, he comes as the Son of Man. John, he comes as the Son of God. After he comes out of that tomb, it's over as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. At this point, God's going to now move into the church age. But he's not going to record the next 2,000 years of history of the church like he did the 4,000 years of history of Israel going forward, because there's no need to. You now have everything you need. That's why there's no paragraph marks in your Bible. Paragraph marks are incredibly important of breaking down the Old Testament and following the line of all the contexts. Once you get into the book of Acts, after Acts chapter 20, there are no more paragraph marks because there's no need for them, because everything now that's going to follow in the next 2,000 years has already been dealt with. Paul now has come on the scene. He started the church age. He is the apostle to the churches. And now that he is dead and his ministry is over, church age, if you look up here in our map, up here in our chart, you'll find that he talks about the seven churches. And those seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they cover the seventh period of church history. We are living in Laodicea. But when you go over to Acts chapter 20, the book of Acts ends there as far as what's going on. What's left in the last eight chapters is just Paul in Rome and getting killed. But his ministry is over. What you have in Acts chapter 20 is right there. The first church is Ephesus, and that's where he's at in Acts chapter 20. That starts church history. And so I know you got books written after that. I know you got Revelation. I get that. But as far as the history of what God is doing in the church age and where it's going, there's no need for him to record the next 2,000 years of history. It's all been recorded for you. And the book of Acts is the key to that. He put in the book of Acts everything we would need to understand what was going to happen and what to look for. In the church age, there's going to be many pitfalls. The devil's not going to, Bible already says he's transformed into an angel of light. He's got a church, he's got a Bible. He does everything to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us a book that defines the next 2,000 years of history so you wouldn't get lost in it. Everything is in the book of Acts. It's the definitive book for the New Testament, just like Genesis was the definitive book for the Old Testament. Except he had to write out the next 4,000 years of history, because Israel was going to be unfolding when we get after Christ and Paul comes into the church age. There's no need to have an ongoing writing of books. Paul covered it all. It's already been dealt with. And the book of Acts takes everything that Paul does and puts it into perspective for you. And the book of Acts will define everything you're going to come up against in church history. I told you Sunday that the first Bible college you find is in Acts chapter 19, the school of one Tyrannus. And they're disputing with Paul about water baptism. That's the first Bible college you find in the Bible. And in the Bible, you have what is called, there's seven laws in the Bible. Absolute laws that the Bible runs on. These are not the seven pillars. These are seven laws that go in cohesion with the seven pillars. And one of those seven laws is the law of first mention. The time you find something first in the Bible, you want to pay attention to it. The book of Acts is incredibly built on that law. So you find the first Bible college, and he's telling you, stay away from Bible colleges. Bible colleges are not ordained of God. They're not God's program. God never, nowhere in the Word of God did God ever give anybody a license. It comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. It comes out of the Protestant movement. And it has nothing to do with the Bible or God or anywhere. And the first one you find, teaching against the Word of God. You're going to find that everything that you're up against, where they're first called Christians, you're going to find in Acts chapter 8, as I said Sunday, the first time you get a panoramic view of the day you got saved through the Ethiopian eunuch. And a lot of guys have a tough time with that because they say, whatever people say back in the early part of Acts, not like Acts 8. You'll find in the book of Acts, and you ain't going to like this, you'll find in the book of Acts 8 ways that they're getting saved in the book of Acts, and none of them are the same. You know why you don't know that? You don't know anything about the book of Acts. You bought into Baptist heresies for so long. I'm speaking to you guys on the camera. You bought into this Baptist heresy for so long. You couldn't even take the book of Acts and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven places where they get saved, and every time they get saved differently, and not one of them match the other one. Now, how do you explain that? You don't unless you know the book of Acts, see? And for you and for me, it's laid out in Acts chapter 8. And it's that's what Acts does. Now, along with that, you're going to find that I have an alternative title for the book of Acts. The book of Acts means the Acts of the Apostles. It means what the apostles are doing. And you see that in great proportion in the first seven chapters. They're scurrying around trying to figure it out. Now, if you want a breakdown of the book of Acts, it's real simple. It's like the book of Revelation. It's real simple. And that breakdown will make the book of Acts make sense to you. And if you take the book of Acts and you lay out 28 chapters, here's your breakdown. Your first breakdown will be from chapter 7 to chapter 8. That's your first division. Everything from 7 to 1 is one section. Then you go from 8 to 19. And everything from 8 to 19 is the middle section. And then you go from 20 to the end of the chapter and 28, and that'll be your third section. And it's a thing where if you can lay out the book of Acts according to that breakdown, then you'll figure it out. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Let's see here. Now, every Baptist preacher on this planet, when they think the church started in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3. I don't know why, other than the brain dead, but they get into Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and they cannot figure it out. Look over here, and this is, look at verse 41 of chapter 2. This is where they all go. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed together had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with singleness and gladness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And here it comes. This is where it throws them into a tither. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So right up top, because they see the word church, they have to think that it's the New Testament church. They are so inept when it comes to the Bible that they just miss. Go back. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the what? The apostles' doctrine. Is that what Paul taught? Do you even know what the apostles' doctrine is? If somebody put a gun to your head, cocked it, and said, you got 10 seconds to take me to where the apostles' doctrine and lay it out, or I'm going to splatter your brains over the wall, you know what we would need? Buckets of soapy water. Do you not ask yourself that? What is the apostle? Apostles' doctrine is found in Matthew chapter 10. Notice in verse 43, they have signs and wonders. They're still doing the miracle gifts to Israel. Look at 46. They're in the temple. And of course, they fail to see the fact that there's different churches throughout the Bible. They get so hung up on the word church, thinking that the church that we have in the New Testament age of grace under Paul's ministry is the only church. And yet you're told, and I don't get it, you're told in Acts chapter what? Is it Acts chapter 7 that there was the church in the wilderness? There's a church here in Acts 2. How can this be the church that you and I are part of when the Holy Spirit of God hasn't even come yet and Paul is the... He is the apostle to the church, and he's not even anywhere in the picture yet. This is what you're up against. This is what you're up against that takes young men and young ladies and destroys them, because it's all built on Baptist tradition, Baptist heresy, and has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And when you come to Acts chapter 1, you will find that in Acts chapter 1, the question that the first seven chapters are built around is over there in verse 6, and they're asking the Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And notice, he doesn't answer them. You're going to find in the book of Acts, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you're going to find, I know you know this already, I know you do, because you've been to Bible college, you got it all figured out. You're going to find, coming down through here, that there's five messages preached. Peter preaches them all. There isn't one message preached to the Gentiles. Not one. They're to the house of Israel. Why can't you see that? And then, of course, in Acts chapter 7, the last message gets preached. That's Stephen. And Stephen gets killed. And at the end, in verse 60, 59 and 60, oh, you're going to love this one. Stephen looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And every Baptist priest, oh, I've heard him all my life. Heard him get up there and says, yes, and that martyr was going home. And Jesus stood up to welcome that poor martyr home. Praise Jesus. You're out of your mind. Bible says God's no respecter of persons. He couldn't stand up for Stephen if he didn't stand up for everybody. And he'd never be seated at the right hand of God. He'd be standing up all the time. But that's way above your pay grade. I get that when it comes to the Bible. He's standing up because the first seven chapters, he is going to fulfill the kingdom to Israel if they'd have exceeded the preaching of Peter and then Stephen. And, of course, they didn't. And immediately in Acts chapter 8, it all changes. There's not one miracle. Of course, I know you know this. There's not one miracle in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7. I know you know that. You just forgot it. Not one miracle. And in Acts chapter 8, gospel goes to the Samaritans, which hasn't been allowed to go to according to the apostles' doctrine in Matthew chapter 10. Of course, you knew that. In Acts chapter 9, the greatest Christian that ever lived gets saved. In Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile gets saved. He's a WOP. He's an Italian, Cornelius. And then, no offense, Bob. And then, as we move on through here in chapter 11, guess what? They're first called Christians in Antioch. And then off we go into the three missionary trips. And we get up to Acts chapter 20. Paul's going to go down to Jerusalem. He says farewell to the people at Ephesus. End of the book of Acts. Start a church history. See how easy that is? And every road sign, everything you and I need to know. Tongues. How could a charismatic ever get into tongues if he understood the book of Acts? How could he? Tongues are defined in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 so clearly that you have to be brain dead not to get it. And when it comes down to manuscript evidence, my alternative title for the book of Acts is simply, you all read the Charles Dickens book, A Tale of Two Cities? Well, when God wrote the book of Acts, it was a tale of three cities. And those three cities will lay out the course of church history coming down through it. Now, the first one you're going to find is Antioch. And they're first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch is, as we move on through church history, Antioch is going to be right in the middle of the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire reigned for about, 1,500 years till the Ottoman Turks defeated it about 1,100, and then, the Ottoman Turks took over. But the Byzantine Empire in that time around Antioch was the hotbed of New Testament Christianity. They're first called Christians in Antioch. The model church is not in Acts chapter 2. The model church is found in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 20. Those are the model churches. One shows you what the church is doing or believing. The other one is showing what the church is doing. And they go together. Once you get that down and you realize that, you'll find that Antioch is the key to New Testament Christianity. You have a King James Bible tonight. Your King James Bible is based on manuscripts called a Textus Receptus. That means the received text. That means that down through church history, the Bible believers saw it as the received text. They believed it as the received text, and that's why it got the name Textus Receptus. It's the only text on the planet that goes back to Antioch. It starts in Antioch. It comes up through Antioch. It gets translated in every major language of the world by 400 A.D., and it goes up there, and in time, it's Wycliffe, Tyndale's, Coverdale's, and right down the line in King James Bible. And you got a Bible tonight, if it's a King James 1611 authorized version, you got one that goes right back to Antioch. That's the line. That's called the Antiochian line, or the Byzantine text. Then the second one is Alexandria, Egypt. You'll find that in the book of Acts, Alexandria, Egypt pops up, and it's never good. Never good. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, you're going to find it's not got a good connotation. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, when Apollos shows up, he's screwed up in his Bible doctrine. Guess where he's from? He's from Alexandria. You're going to find that when the ship over there in Acts chapter 27, verse 6 and 28, verse 14, the ship that takes Paul to his death is from Alexandria. Got to pay attention to those things. Alexandria, Egypt in the Bible has never been good. And the manuscript family that comes from Egypt is called the Hesychian type text. And it has its origination, it starts in Egypt. Here's how it works. I'll explain it for you. The manuscripts are all formulated as Paul writes and the New Testament is put together, and they're written in Greek, no question about that. And they're written in Greek. And they're written in a Koine Greek. A Koine Greek is the common language of the people in Greek. And what happens is it starts being circulated through the churches, just like you would circulate somebody's tapes on CDs, and you start passing them around, and pretty soon everybody's got them, and they move around, they get around the country, they get around the world. That's what happened to these manuscripts. And obviously they go down into Alexandria, Egypt. Now, at the first coming of Christ and during that period of time and during Paul's time, Alexandria was the seat of knowledge of the world. The Library of Alexandria was unparalleled, and it had amassed all the teaching of the Greeks, the Babylonians, everybody in history that was in a worldly persuasion of wisdom. Their material wound up in Alexandria. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, all those guys. All that stuff was down there. And there were some men down there that were connected with that. The first one was a guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria. Then there was a guy by the name of Pantanus. And then there was a guy that was called Origen. He comes around 175. And all these guys got their hands on the manuscripts that came out of Antioch, the pure line. And when they got into Alexandria, remember now, Egypt's the type of the world in the Bible. When Joseph and the people came out of Egypt in Exodus, Joseph said, "Don't leave my bones in Egypt." Egypt's the type of the world. So what happens is these manuscripts make their way down to Alexandria, and the boys get a hold of them. Now, these boys are not saved. These boys are totally pagan. Yet, they embrace a form of Christianity just like a Catholic does. And so what they do is they receive these, and then they start to go through them. But they have no, they're not saved. They have no love for the Word of God. Their love is the knowledge that they have. And so what they do is they take the manuscript out of Antioch and they begin to go through those and change where they disagree with it. Many of them have their own theological ideas about Christ, God, first coming of Christ, the nation of Israel, and Christ's death on the cross. They bring in a bunch of pagan tradition along with the Bible truth. And when they're done cutting up the Greek text out of Antioch, they have changed it in over 70,000 places. Over 70,000 places. Places like they didn't believe that the blood of Christ saved you. So they took out all the verses that have to do with the blood of Christ. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. So they took out 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity. They didn't believe about the tree of life and Adam and Eve, so they took it out of Revelation chapter 22, 14. They didn't believe anything about the Bible. And so they changed it to go along with their own philosophical ways of the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the mindset in their brand of Christianity. And when they were done, they have now a complete new set of manuscripts called the Egyptian family. Or in a big technical term, if you got a lot of money, the Hesychian text. And of course, here's your second family. So now we have two lines, two families. Only two. Third one coming. So these two lines are the only ones that the Bible recognizes. Now, here's another thing you got to remember. It isn't about what education says. It isn't about what the Bible scholar or the Baptist preacher thinks. It isn't about any of that. All that really matters is what God thinks. I tell you all the time that in the last days, from 1600 to now to the coming of Christ, that English is the universal language of the world. A lot of guys disagree with that. And they'll say, well, you know, how can language be the universal language of the world? And they're so stupid. I mean, I don't know how long at birth they were without oxygen, but it must have been quite a while. You're going to tell me that the English language is not the universal language of the world? Are you kidding me? And somebody says, well, what about the people out in the world that don't speak English? Well, my goodness, what about all the people in the world that don't speak Greek? And you want to tell them that that's the way you got to get it. Are you kidding me? Now, let me ask you a question. Just start here. What time? Do you have a watch on? You carry a watch? You don't have a watch. You have a watch, Bob?
Yeah.
What time you got?
7:41.
What time you got? Never mind. What time you got, honey?
7:41.
What time do you got, Will?
7:41.
What time do you got, Will, over the side?
7:41.
What time you got, Meredith?
7:41.
Okay. What time you got, Sarah? 7 what? 7:40. Okay. Paul, what time do you got? Paul. 7:41. Okay. Now, where do you get that time from? You know where you get that time from? You get that time from Greenwich, England. Every clock on this planet and the time that people go by set the time that it is from England. If you want to know what time it is, you got to get English time. Now, if you're German, I'm sure you don't appreciate that. If you're Russian, I know you don't appreciate that. If you're an Iraqi, I know you don't like that. But you know what? You can't get around it. If you want to know what time it is in America, Russia, Iraq, Iran, Istanbul, or Alaska, or Antarctica, you got to go to English time. Now, you want to know what time it is biblically, you got to get an English Bible. Now, I don't necessarily appreciate that. I mean, I'm Welsh Scottish. I just assume that God would have done it through in Scotland. He chose England. And you know what? I can not like that or like that all I want. Doesn't change the fact that God picked that for a reason. So England is the premier spot where God gave his word from. In the English language, when the English language was at the apex of its purity. We call it the Elizabethan language. We call it the Elizabethan English. Shakespeare is the classic it is, not because of the play. It's goofy. It's because of the language that it's written in. So God waited till we got an English king on the throne named James. You know what James means in Hebrew? It means Jacob. He didn't give the Bible out in England when Elizabeth or Mary was on the throne. He waited till Jacob got on the throne because Jacob was a prince with Israel and a king with Israel. And then he gave the world an English-speaking Bible from England to go around the world for the next 400 years to teach every nation on this planet English from a King James 1611 authorized version. And English today is a universal language. And what you think about it doesn't matter. It only matters what God thinks about it. Doesn't matter what you think about it. In the book of Acts, there's three families of manuscripts. Dr. Howard Fine says, no, that's so wrong. Let me tell you, there are many families. Not as far as God is concerned. And doctor, if I got to take you or God, I don't have to pray about that. You're out, he's in. There's three. Because when you make it 4, 5, 6, 10, 12, a baker's dozen, you just add confusion to it. The book of Acts is my definitive book in the next 2,000 years of church history. And the reason why I wouldn't listen to Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine, because you have to go to Bible college to do that, and Acts chapter 19 already told me not to do that. So I'm ahead of the game. So now we got two lines. We got the Egyptian line, and we got the Antiochian line. We got the Hesychian family, and we got the Byzantine family. Now, as time goes on, I've told you this story before, so I won't belabor the point. We got a guy by the name of Constantine, who's the last Roman emperor. Constantine comes to the place where he comes to the throne. He wants to be a phony Christian. He wants to bring in Christianity, and all he does is start the Roman Catholic Church. He says, I got to have a Bible. So he gets Eusebius of Caesarea, who's a pastor, and he gets him to say, I need 50 copies of the New Testament. I need 50 copies of it. And, of course, they Eusebius is just dying to do it. So he says, I'll get you the Bible. So where does he go? He goes right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 50 copies of the monstrosity that Origen, Clement, and Pantanus put together, brings them back, and now the new church, Roman Catholic Church, with a new pope, now has a new Bible. And now we have our third family that goes from this point on, and that'll be the Roman family of manuscripts. And it goes down through history just like that. It goes down through history that there's only three families of manuscripts. There's only three found in the book of Acts. Because your book of Acts is the definitive book on church history, where it's going to go. And it shows you, I mean, you get into Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you got seven churches there, as you see up here. That will be the structure of church history. You got to have both of them in time. When I teach church history, I teach it from both aspects because Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have seven churches that line up to the seven churches up there, last one being Laodicea, the greatest one being Philadelphia, first one being Ephesus. They'll all line up to the seven periods of church. That's the structure of church history. Acts are the road signs of church history. They'll tell you what to look out for, tell you what to stay away from, tell you what you need to watch out for. And that's why it's so vital. And when it comes to your Bible, they want to make it as confusing as they can. And they'll do that because they can live within the confusion and snow you. That's why we always stay with the Bible. That's why the book of Acts has to be our guide through church history, and we have to heed the warnings. You'll find everything you need to navigate your way through church history for the next 2,000 years in the book of Acts. That's why you don't need an ongoing revelation past 90 AD with John. He put the capstone on the Bible and it was done. Why isn't there more books being written to tell us like they did in the Old Testament? Because you don't need it. Acts gave you everything you need. It laid out every aspect of coming from Israel to the church, from the Jew to the Gentile, from Peter to Paul, and then right on down through there to the transition and the salvation of Paul, the New Testament church with the first called Christians, and bang, down you go. Everything down the line someplace. So you have three manuscript families. Only have three. I say this all the time because it's a very good illustration. If we lived back in 1500, 1600, we were in Europe someplace, and we were, you know, you said, I need to get a Bible. And I'd say, well, there's a Christian bookstore right down the road here. We'll go there tomorrow, and we'll get you a Bible. So we go into this little storefront here, and on the window there, ye old Bible shop, you know. And we walk in there, and I say to the shopkeeper, my friend here would like to purchase the Bible. And he'd say, come right this way, sir. No, he'd say, cometh right this way, sir. And he'd take it in there, and he'd say, we have two. We have the Douay Rheims, which is the Roman Catholic Bible. We're having a sale on them because we got an overstock. Nobody wants to buy those. We have the Douay Rheims, or we have a King James 1611 authorized version. You only have two. You see how simple that was? Let me show you what scholarship has done to make it more complicated. You go into your Christian bookstore today. It'll take you a while to navigate past all the Christian junk there, all the stuff that they have. You have to go through you have to go through all the Christian trinkets. You know what I'm saying? You have to go past the little fish pins. You have to go past the little dove bracelets. There's 1,000 book covers, cases for your Bible. It's got all the little signs on it. It's got the Roman Egyptian cross on it with a circle with a cross on it. And, you know, somebody sent me an email, a buddy of mine asked me a question. I guess now that they've come out with the symbol for Christ of a frog. And they're selling little frog pins now. And the frog, he told me, frog stands for, anybody know? I forget. He told me, huh? Frogs for Jesus or something like that. Anybody know?
Fully relying on God, F-R-O-G.
What is it?
F-R-O-G, fully relying on God.
Oh, is that what it is? You got one?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure you do, Gary. Gary didn't need one. He got a bunch of them out in his pond. And I like this guy. I thought he was smart with the Bible. But evidently not. And he's serious. And he says, what do you think about that? Well, where do I go first? Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says? It says that you're not to make any likeness of anything for God. No fish, no bird, no winged fowl, no goose, no duck, no rabbit, no nothing. And so, I mean, should we just start there? Why is it that God's people, you know, and please, if you have one on tonight, please don't. I hesitate every time I say this because I'm going to make somebody mad. But you know what? That's my spiritual gift. I don't know what to tell you. I see people. Never mind. I'm talking to this guy, and I said, let me ask you a question. Why would you think that a frog would? I said, come on, man. I said, you know what you're saying when you do that? You know a frog is an unclean animal in Leviticus chapter 11? You're associating that with Christ? You know, over in Revelation, three unclean spirits like what? Frogs came out of the Antichrist. Are you kidding me? When God wanted to curse Pharaoh back in Exodus, what did he bring? Did he bring watermelons? Frogs. Easy now. Don't make this a racial thing. So it's, you really look, never mind. And I'm saying to this guy, are you kidding me? How in the world do you come to that conclusion when the Bible is so against that? I mean, you don't, if Deuteronomy chapter 4 didn't put an end to it for you, just following that stuff through the Bible. But that's what they do today. They try to make God an image. That's what Romans chapter 1 says, to change the image of an incorruptible God into the likeness of something corruptible. In this case, a frog. Now, you want to talk about frogs, you're talking about an expert. I paid for Kelly. Where's Kelly at here tonight? Kelly's my firstborn. And we lived in Ohio when she was going to be born. And we didn't have a lot of money back then, and I was working for my brother-in-law, and it was, you know, wasn't a very good job, and we had a tough time. And I found a restaurant in Kansas City that specialized in turtle soup and frog legs. And it was called Bender's. It's still there today. And all these old guys back in the day would go to Canada and trap snapping turtles, come back, sell it to this guy, pay for their trip. Well, they're all in their 80s now. But I got with these guys, and they told me the tricks of the trade. So me and another guy, I went to talk to the guy at Bender's, and he thought I was the Messiah. I said, I'll supply you with turtle meat and frog legs. He says, now this is 1976. He said, I'll pay you $4 a pound. That's a lot of money back in 76. So down about 30 miles below my house was called the Bolivar Dam, and the Bolivar Dam had a huge backwater, big lake by backed up. Way out, you had to really get into it. It was a long way in. You had to hike in. This place was loaded with snapping turtles and bullfrogs. I am not kidding you. I mean, you go out there at night, pitch black, turn your light off, and you would sound like the bass section of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, them suckers, quote. Turn your light on and shine it there. All you see is 1,000 eyes looking at you, which is to be a little scary. Yeah, I know it is. So we would get in one night 600 frogs. I mean, that big, stretching them out. Oh, yeah, well, you giggle. You know, you giggle. You stick them with a pitchfork, so to speak, a little gig. So don't tell me about frogs. Frogs are the uncleanest animals you're ever going to see in your life. Then we'd gig them to about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. We'd come back and sit in my garage till dawn. We'd have to cut the legs off and skin them. And then the turtles, I just caught them in a trap, and I'd let them in a big dog pen for 3 or 4 days, and then I'd butcher them. But anyway, the frogs were what we're talking about here. And you'd have to cut their legs off. And they're like chicken legs. I mean, they're big legs. And, you know, and after a while, you know, you're just all night long. And you coat them, you cut them off at the hips, you know, and then you throw that part over here. And all around the garage, there's little frogs walking around with no legs, you know, trying to drag themselves across. And you got to skin them, and you throw them in salt water, you know. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you think there's any simulation to a frog in Jesus Christ, you need to come down to Bolivar Dam with me some late night, and I'll prove you that it's not. They are the dirtiest things you ever saw in your life. I had one old boy, you know, he's an unsaved guy. I don't know if he ever got saved, but he had a unique way. I mean, you have to take pliers and pull the skin off the legs, and that takes a long time. He would cut them off, put the skin in his mouth, and rip them suckers off and throw them in the pan. No thanks. Now that I know they're a type of Jesus Christ, maybe I'll try that. But anyway, this is where people are at today. They just don't get it. And this guy's a good guy. He's a good guy. I mean, I've known him for years. I don't understand where people come from in some of this stuff. And it all comes back to the book of Acts will be the definitive book that will lay everything out for you. And you don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to get caught up in everything that everybody tells you, like this guy or somebody else or someone comes up with this or someone up with that. Some idea that has absolutely no concept, but the scholarly world wants to put it out there to confuse you and then, of course, to dominate you and to get you to believe what they're doing. So, honey, I'm going to give you this book. I'm going to pass it straight down the line to you, and it's called The Monarch of the Books. And this is, when I first started to study manuscript evidence like 40-some years ago, this is the first book I got my hands on. It really made it simple for me because he'll go through the free manly. And basically, he's going to do what I just told you. All I did was copy, I plagiarized his book. He shows you the maps where it goes. He lays it all out for you. It's one of the best things that you find. And then he'll show you the three families of manuscripts, okay? So you take that, and then you need some help with it, you let me know, and you can come in and we'll sit down and I'll, but that's what you got. Now, out of that, obviously you're not going to remember all that for her. My suggestion for her would be slap her 5 or 6 times and then throw her down the cellar steps and see if she comes back up. No, I'm just kidding you. You're going to have to sort through all of this and then put it together, okay? Okay, did you get the book yet? Alex, give her the book, Alex. Alex, give her the book. Alex, give her the book. Hey, I got security, shoot him. Go ahead, honey.
This is along the same lines. So where did the Old Testament get corrupted? Because it would have been pretty well established by the time the New Testament was written.
It was.
Did it also get corrupted at Alexandria?
You don't know for sure because it's never been really laid out where the verses and the chapters got broken down, but there's some kind of accounting of it because David talks about the second psalm. So there's some kind of numbering system in effect. It's a lot like the New Testament structure and the deal. It goes back to about 1400 with a guy by the name of Stephanus. If you look at the original King James Bible, it's not set up the way yours is. It through the process of it being laid out, it got divided up. And just like God was in the translators, guiding them and how they translated it, he also translated how that the Old Testament and the New Testament was set up for the way we have it. In a Jewish Old Testament, their order of books is not the same as ours. The last book in their Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. The last book in ours is Malachi. So there's a difference in the structuring of it. Now, there's a reason for that. If you would go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and this is how I know that God was part of this. And I don't know, I don't understand all the process of how he did it, but I don't need to as long as I know he did it, because this is what he did. In the Old Testament, you're going to find over and over and over and over and over again that Jew is told to get back to the land. He's get kicked out in 606, and he's told over and over and over again to get back. So when God gave him his Old Testament and put it into some kind of structure for him, the last book is in his Bible is 2 Chronicles, and the last chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And in that last chapter, the last thing that Jew reads is he tells to get back to the land. So God structured that for a Jew to get back to the land because that's the theme that he's supposed to do after the captivity. So I have no doubt about it that that God was in the order of those structures of those books. Now, that will drive most preachers crazy. And Bible scholars will just laugh you off the face of the planet because they can't conceive that a book would, the order of the books in the Bible would be of any value because they don't believe the Bible, so why would they? But I know in the New Testament it's the same way. It's just like that's why you have Genesis and then 4 historical books and then you have 4 historical books, and then you have, now you know why that is. And you're going to find that all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, God puts it in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He comes to Matthew as the king, then the servant. And you'll find that the structure is complete. In Matthew chapter 1, where he's the king, you have the kingly line that runs him back as a king. In Mark, he's a servant, so there's no genealogy in Mark because the genealogy has no servant. In Luke, he's the son of man, so his genealogy runs back from his human seed. And in John, he's the son of God, so it's in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It shows you his eternalness. That's not by accident. I can go back in the Old Testament and show you, going back to Second Chronicles, the Jew was told to go back. The next book is Ezra, where they do go back historically. The next book is Nehemiah. They rebuild like they did in 1948. The next book is Esther. Esther is a picture of a wedding, 7 days and seven nights, with a guy named Haman, the Antichrist, popping up. And then you have Job, the tribulation period, 42 chapters, 42 months. And then you have Psalms, the millennial reign of Christ. Christ on the throne is David. And then you have Proverbs, the millennium, through the order of the books in the Bible. Now, somebody would say, well, that's just an accident. No, your birth was an accident. That's not. That is designed by God in everything the way God laid it out for you and for me. And if a guy wants to believe that it's an accident, hey, you got some problems, pal. I'm going to tell you. It's a thing where God, that Bible's by design in every aspect about it. And, you know, it's a thing where you can't get around it. So I don't know exactly when and how, because it was through a process of time. But by the time you get to the English translation, it's starting to formulate. And the English translations start with Wycliffe and Tyndale. They move up through Coverdale, Matthew Henry, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, finally come into the King James Bible series. All that period of time, the English language was changing. Everything was changing about the English language, and the structure of those Bibles were changing. And then when the King James Bible came out, it got into its final form, is what you have today with the 1769 edition, I believe it is, or 79 edition. But anyway, that's the final edition of it. And at that point, it's never been changed from that. It's all the weights and measures are correct now. Everything is exactly the way it was, and that was its final form. And by the time it gets to the final form, every order of the book, the chapters, the paragraph marks, the words in italics. Guys seem to have a tough time that how God can take a human man who we all know are sinners and bring a perfect Bible through him. They just have a tough time with that. To me, what's the difference? God used a sinner of a woman, Mary, to bring a sinless son through, and she was a sinner, and yet he was without sin. Why can't God do his word that way? If God can bring his son, who is the word, through a human being, why can't he do it through men? And of course he did. But it comes down to a real bias toward the absolute final authority of the word of God, a real bias that people have today. To me, I have no bias. I believe it's the Bible completely. I mean, every part of it, every part of it. Not the maps, of course, but everything else in it. And it's a thing where every part of that, and when you approach the Bible that way, then God unlocks it for you. When you don't, then you get caught up in those little Baptist mindsets that guys get trapped in, or the new evangelical mindsets that they get trapped in. And now, you know, Baptists have so departed from everything in the Bible that they're just, now they don't even, many of them don't even believe there's a rapture anymore. You know, they're getting around that. None of them believe the King James Bible is the Word of God anymore. And it's a thing where every part of that Bible is just being taken, stripped from them because they don't know anything about it. And they don't know anything about it because they have sold their soul to a system that was not God's system. And Acts chapter 19 told me that. So I've stayed away from it all my life, as I've stayed away from everything else and followed the three lines of manuscripts. So the structure of the books in the Bible is an ongoing thing that got perfected by the time the final edition of the King James Bible came out. And there were guys that will tell you that the King James Bible went through different revisions. That's not true. King James Bible never went through any revisions. It went through editions. And if you don't know the difference between a revision and an edition, then, you know, you need to go back to square one. And, of course, the changes between the first edition and the second edition had nothing to do with the text. A revision changes the text. An edition updates the weights and measures. It updates the language. It updates whatever has to be updated that has changed. But it doesn't violate the text in any way, shape, or form. So, you know, you'll get thrown that curveball sometimes by these guys, too. So, does that help you? Yeah.
Okay. Next.
Next question. Yes, ma'am. Real loud.
Can you please go back over the 12 doctrines of salvation again?
Yeah. Was there another question along this line before I move out of the... I want to make sure I get everybody covered. Okay. Yeah. I mentioned that Sunday. And here again, you know... I know you get tired of hearing it. You think I don't get tired of saying it? I mean, what is wrong with God's people today? I mean, come on. I mean, we get into all kinds of stuff, believe in all kinds of things. We get so adamant about it. And yet, if somebody put you to the test, you couldn't even defend what you've been taught to believe. Now, I'll give you these. We'll walk down through them here. And the first one would be the, and I'm going to give you the biblical definition for them, too. The first one would be the, now this is not in any particular order. This is how they're in my Bible. The first one is the doctrine of justification. And that'll be Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And the doctrine of justification is God declare me righteous when I'm really not. And Romans chapter 5, verse 1 will clearly lay that out for you. The second one would be the doctrine of redemption. The doctrine of redemption has to deal with the payment made by God to buy me back after I'm in a fallen state. And that'll be 1 Corinthians 6:19. The third one will be the doctrine of propitiation. That'll be 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the doctrine of propitiation goes hand in hand with the doctrine of redemption, but they're two different things. To satisfy the demands of a holy God, the difference between redemption and propitiation is redemption is the payment made, propitiation is the payment accepted. Then you have the fourth one is the doctrine of remission. And this will be Matthew chapter 26, 28 and Romans chapter 8, verse 25. The doctrine of remission simply builds on what we've seen already. The payment has been made, then accepted. Now the payment is applied. The fifth one is the doctrine of expiation. And that will be the act of purging or burning out my sin at the time of salvation, typified by the Old Testament sacrifices, and they're burning the sacrifice in Christ's death on the cross. The sixth one. The Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's death on the cross when he burns for us on the cross. The sixth one is the doctrine of imputation. And this will be Romans chapter 5, verse 13. And the doctrine of imputation is God charges my sin to Christ and then charges Christ's righteousness to me. Praise the Lord. The seventh one is the doctrine of regeneration. That is the act of the Holy Spirit of God entering into me and taking up residency and sealing me. That'll be 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The eighth one will be the doctrine of reconciliation. That's the act whereby two opposing parties, me and God, were brought together and we make peace through Jesus Christ. That'll be Romans 5:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:18. The ninth one will be the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. This is, none of these anybody, you know, knows anything about, but, you know, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision, you know, you want to, sometimes you want to, you ask anybody. I always ask Christians this, preachers especially, I always say, let me ask you a question. What really, in the instant a man trusts Christ as his personal Savior, what changes about him? And their answer will be, well, he gets saved. Well, that doesn't tell me what happened. Well, he got born again. That doesn't tell me what happened. Well, he's washed in the blood. That doesn't tell me what happened. What changed about his physical body from 1 second when he's lost in darkness and the next second when he enters into the newness of light? When it says he became a new creature in Christ Jesus, take me in the Bible, show me that process. Don't give me the eclectic terms that we all like to use that don't ever answer the question. Take me in the Bible and show me exactly what took place in your body and my body the very instant we took Christ as our personal Savior that brought us out of the old world of darkness into the new world of light. Show me what changed in my body about me. I have a body, soul, and spirit. How did that affect those three things? And then watch him squirrel. And yet he's up in the pulpit, wins people to Christ, talks about being saved. He don't even understand the process himself. And the process is the one we're looking at here, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, the operation of God made without hands. Couldn't explain it if his life depended on it. The tenth one, here's another one, the doctrine of adoption. And this is Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter. When you lay Romans chapter 8, you'll find out that there, for the believer, or for the believer, there's two adoptions. The first adoption is a physical adoption when you get saved. And that'll be in verse 25. The first adoption will be a spiritual adoption when you get saved. I'm sorry. That's your first one. That'll be verse 15. That's a spiritual adoption. You got saved, born again. And the Bible says that you got adopted into the family of God. That's your soul, salvation. The second adoption in Romans chapter 8 will be in verse 25, and that'll be the adoption of your body when you get a new body like Jesus Christ. Now, you got a lot of guys who believe in the heresy of predestination. Much like charismatics, I've never met a guy who believed in predestination who ever knew anything about the Bible. I mean, if Bible knowledge was gunpowder, he wouldn't have enough to blow his nose. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculously stupid when it comes to the Scriptures. And, of course, the thing that would destroy predestination would be Romans chapter 8, understanding the two adoptions. And, of course, he could never get that. It'll also destroy the charismatic doctrine of losing your salvation. Of course, all these will. If a charismatic understood these 12 doctrines, he'd never have a problem losing his salvation. Because how can you? I mean, this thing is ironclad, bolt you to the floor, man. All right, the 11th one will be the doctrine of sanctification. And this will be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14, 16, and 17. And it is, at the time of salvation, you're now set apart. That's what sanctification means. Sanctified means to be set apart for the work of God. and you're set apart. Now, this is where they start building. You're set apart because of the spiritual circumcision. And when you understand what happened when you got saved, then you can see why you could be set apart. You understand that? Spiritual circumcision is really the key to all these, because it answers the reason, how could a holy God want anything to do with unholy me? And the answer to that is in Colossians 2. And then, of course, the 12th one is the doctrine of glorification. After all this is said and done, you know, is a day coming when the doctrine of glorification, because of these other 11, will transpire in our lives. And that'll be Romans chapter 8, verse 19, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 is the best definitive verse. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day." That's the doctrine of glorification, based on the other 11. So that's the 12 doctrines of salvation that clearly, I mean, if you understand how those work, you'll never get messed up in your Bible on salvation. You'll never become a Calvinist. You'll never become a charismatic. You never become a guy who believes no rapture. You'll never get into that. It goes. This is what I talk about Sunday, of the depth of the Bible. Getting the Bible in its deepest format. And understanding that all of the Bible, salvation, we get the idea that salvation is such a quick and easy fix, you know. And I'm not saying that when you win somebody to Christ, they got to understand these. But I'm saying after they get saved, they enter into a process where in time they understand these. I did. And, you know, it's a thing where it just seals out any heresy coming in, because you just keep bringing it back to the Bible. It's like the question somebody asked last week when the devil came to the Lord, tempted him in Matthew chapter 4. His answer was, every time, "It is written." And the devil finally leaves because he knows he can't get around the book. And that is what you have to do. You have to ingrain yourself in the Word of God so deeply, so passionately, so completely, that there's just no room. I mean, having said that, you'll have enough problems in your life with just your flesh. I'm talking about the outside influences that will take this book from you. And, you know, you gotta know it inside and out, upside down. It's just one of those things. And that's where we're at. So, who asked that? Oh, that help you, honey?
Yeah, good. Just
you're welcome. Okay. I can't hear what she's saying. She says you got
she's
it.
She's going to write it down this time.
Huh?
She's going to
write it down.
Oh, okay. Good. Okay. Charles.
Hello, Bob.
Hello, Charles, my buddy.
I'm
doing okay this fine day?
I'm doing great. I'm glad you called me your buddy.
In fact, I'm doing a lot better than I deserve, to tell you the truth.
Can you do me the pleasure of answering this question?
No. Can I what now?
Okay. Can you help me out?
I'll try.
How do we fit in with the marriage of the body and of the body of the church and God at the end of
the
marriage of the supper and the Lamb and everything.
I'm not following it. I hear what you're saying. I'm not getting the connection of what you want to know about the two something.
Like the marriage of the supper of the Lamb.
The marriage of what now? The marriage supper.
Yeah, how do we fit in with
how
that?
Do we fit into that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's fine. Okay, well, the marriage supper up here is right there. Next question. You're laughing at that, but you'd be surprised how many preachers would just do what I just did right there.
It's right there.
Now. The Bible says that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Let me show you a basic division, which is the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's your first basic fundamental division. Your second division would be Israel and the church. When you go back to the Old Testament, you will find that Israel is likened to the wife of God. You'll find that many, many places. When you get into the New Testament, you'll find that the church is the bride of Christ. That's you and me. Now, why did God do it that way? God did it that way because in eternity, whatever God is going to be doing in eternity, God the Father is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel because that's his wife. And it's a thing where he's going to deal with her in his Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 plan, the government no end. And that is a literal physical kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. It's focused around a literal piece of ground over in the Middle East, around a literal city, Jerusalem, had a literal temple. And it's all physical. It's all literal. The idea that somebody could think that a Jew in the Old Testament got born again like somebody in the New Testament destroys that whole concept of the wife of God and the bride of Christ. If they got saved in the Old Testament like we do in the New Testament, then there would be no wife of God. We'd all be the body of Christ, which is ridiculous, not even worth talking about. But that's the stupidity you're dealing with. So in the Old Testament, God has a wife. Here comes the good part. God is divorced. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find in the book of Hosea that Israel, as God's wife, stepped out and fornicated with all the other gods. So God gave her a written bill of divorcement under the law. So you go to a church, and if you've been divorced, they say you can't do anything. That's why God's not in there. God can't do anything either. He's divorced too. See how stupid you become? I mean, I don't even understand where these guys come from. I really don't. They don't come from the Bible. That Bible is so clear that God gave Israel a written bill of divorcement. He has divorced himself from Israel. Now, what are you going to do with that? And you think that the rules of marriage for the New Testament church are found in Matthew and those places? No, it's not. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul wrote it to the church. Totally different from what you find back there in the Old Testament to Israel. And as we speak right now, God is divorced from Israel. Now, when you go to most churches, let me just say this. So I don't want to seem like I just, if you go through a divorce in your life, obviously there's been some problems. And you need to find out what those problems are. And you need to come to the place where you work through whatever the problem was. And, you know, you got to fix what was wrong with you. This idea, well, I got a divorce from my wife because she was terrible. And she's over at the other church saying, well, I got a divorce from my husband because he was terrible. It's the only time in history where both people are telling the truth. You were both terrible. You got to fix what was wrong before you can move forward. Okay? No, I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg here. But in most Baptist churches, and I grew up with it. I grew up in a church where if you were divorced, they didn't want you mingling with the other people. So they had a Sunday school class for divorced people. And the guy in there was supposed to enforce the fact that if you were divorced, you couldn't date anybody in there because if you got remarried when you were divorced, then you're committing adultery. So, you know, based on Matthew chapter, whatever it is. So it's a thing where, you know, so they had a Sunday school class for divorced people so they wouldn't mingle with the normal people. Anybody want to know how that worked? Not at all. So you got to have a bunch of little deacons running around with sawed-off shotguns saying, don't talk to her. You can't. No. You on this side, you on this side. Okay, come on in. We're going to worship all normal people on this side, all divorced people on that side. It ain't going to work. And it didn't work. So then they got the idea that you couldn't do anything in the church. I had a pastor one time who says, yeah, well, how a guy divorced in my church. And you know what? And it didn't matter. And no, I get it. If you divorced after you're unsaved, when you're saved, hey, you got some things you got to work through. I get that. But you know what? It took it to the point where a guy got divorced before he was even saved, and he couldn't do anything of that. And, you know, I asked the pastor one time, I said, you know, okay, let me get this right. A guy in your church and he's divorced, he can't be a deacon. He can't teach Sunday school. He can't sing in the choir. He can't hold any position of responsibility. Let's see, what can he do? Oh, he can tithe. No thanks. And, of course, when you go back through your Bible, you're going to find that God gave Israel a bill of divorcement. And as we speak right now, based on the Bible, not some Baptist Bob theology, based on the Bible, God is divorced from the nation of Israel. In fact, he's been divorced for almost 2,600 years. Well, even Judge Judy can't take care of that one. But the bottom line in any situation is restitution. So God is going to restore his wife. She goes through the tribulation period. God restores the nation of Israel, and then they move into the eternity, and she now is restored as God's wife. But God has a spiritual kingdom called the kingdom of God. It comes in Acts chapter 8, thereabouts. And it's a spiritual kingdom where God now is divorced from his wife, but he knows she's going to get restored, and he knows he's got a plan, but he knows that he's got his wife, but his son has to have a bride. And so that's the church. So you and I come to the place where when you get saved, you become part of the body of Christ, you become part of the bride of Christ. And you're destined someday to be married to him. Now over there in Ephesians, where it talks about the great chapter on marriage, it uses the parallel. In other words, in this life, marriage between a man and a woman is a model in a physical sense of what it's going to be or what it should be in a spiritual sense. That's why he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You're supposed to do for your wife what Christ does for the church. If you're a husband here and you want to find out your role as a husband, it's simple. Look in your own life and see all the good things that God has done for you when you didn't deserve it. Do them for her. You know, you love her unconditionally. You do all those things. You do, you know, you nourish her. You do all the things that it says there. And, of course, it's a thing where that's a model. That's a picture. And he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for it. So, marriage, physical marriage here. Now, that's another point I want to bring up. Marriage was, we get the idea that marriage is something that man designed, you know. I mean, he was in the caveman mode, you know, back in the day, and he moved out of that and got a little sophisticated, and he said, well, you know, hitting these women in the head and driving them into your cave isn't really up to it anymore. Let's come up with an idea of marriage. And so they come up with the idea of marriage, and marriage, you know, just went on from there. That's not how it worked. Marriage is something that God designed, not the world. And the fact that the world gets into a marriage means absolutely nothing to God, because there can be no biblical marriage in God's sight unless the two people are in Christ Jesus, because marriage, the first marriage in the Bible, isn't with a caveman, it's Adam and Eve. And, of course, that's why Adam and Eve, she's the type of the church, he's the type of Christ, and that's the first marriage, picturing that marriage. But that's another study. So, God has his wife, the church, Christ has his bride. Right now, Christ is calling out people to get bride. My boys over here sing the Camel Train. Oh, get ready, the evening shadows call. Can't you hear Eliezer call? There's going to be a wedding. That's a passage back there in Genesis chapter 32, is it? 30 something back there? You know what it is? It's Abraham wanting a bride for his son, who's a type of Christ, Isaac. So he sends out Eliezer, type of the Holy Spirit of God, to find a Gentile bride for his son Isaac. picture of the church. That's why I love that song. Oh, get ready, the evening shadows fall. Can't you hear Eleazar call? There's going to be a wedding. That's where it comes from. That's why I love that song. It's a picture of what Christ is going to do, and I'm glad he found me. Amen. And we're headed to that wedding. So, amen. Right now, we're here. Church age goes all the way back to there, kingdom of God. All this time, 2,000 years, God's been calling out a bride for his son. And it's going to come to the place where any moment now the rapture is going to take place in spite of what some people think. And we're going to go to the wedding, and then we're going to have a wedding supper, just like all weddings do. Now, this is why whoever put the idea of weddings together tried to base it on the Bible as best they could. I've done a lot of weddings, so I know this is true. You know, you have guests that come to the wedding, and over there and throughout the Bible, you'll have guests that come to this wedding. You'll have the people that were before the law. You'll have the people that were during the law. You'll have them all the way through. Those are the guests that come to this wedding. You can lay it all out in the Bible at some point in your life if you want to. And you're going to find that when you have a wedding, the guy, and typically, you know, I know, it, please, if you don't do it this way, it's okay. We've come, so it doesn't really matter anyhow. But I know that traditionally in a wedding, the bride and the groom don't see each other that day. That's the way it used to be. Now it doesn't that way anymore, and it's okay. And there is nothing biblical about a marriage any way, shape, or form. It's just a lot of stuff put together so you can spend a lot of money and feel good about it. The woman always wears white because she's supposed to represent the virgin, which is the church, a virgin. They don't see each other that day because that's a picture of us being separated. And when the guy stands down here and all the bride people come down, he hasn't seen her all day long. He's standing there, and here it comes. She steps into that doorway. She's about 200 yards away. Good 30-06 would put one right between her eyes if you had it zeroed in good enough. And I don't know, it's another story. Anyway, she steps in there, and she's in white. She's got a veil on. You know why? Because the church is a mystery. And she stands there, and the pastor says, "Shall we all rise?" And everybody stands up. They start to play, "Here Comes the Bride." And he's standing there, and he hasn't seen her, and it's a picture of her coming to him, which is a picture of the church and the rapture coming to Christ. And, that's how it works. So the rapture takes place, but before we can get to the marriage, we have to go through the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is where we have to get all the spot and wrinkle out of everything. And that's going to be a while. And for me, it'd be about 1,000 years. But anyway, it's going to be. And then you get a white robe without spot or wrinkle. Now you're ready to go to the wedding. You went to the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, the bride hath made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ. She's arrayed in fine linen, righteousness of the saints, no spot or wrinkle. And now here's how it works. You know, this is, I don't know the exact, it's kind of sparsey here, but I can give you this. We go to the rapture, go to the judgment seat. The judgment seat obviously takes place during the tribulation, and the marriage of the Lamb takes place right at or right during the second coming of Christ. Because when he comes back, we come back with him, and we are already his. So at some point here, and I'm not going to say when because it's not clear. I know what the chart says here, and that's good enough for me. But at some point, right before the second advent or during the second advent, before he comes back, that marriage takes place. Now keep in mind, it's a spiritual thing. It ain't going to be John the Baptist with a Bible and say, "Dearly beloved," it ain't going to work that way. It's a spiritual thing. It takes place in an instantaneous thing. You're already the bride. That's going to just consummate the marriage. And then you come back, we come back with him at the second coming. We go into the millennium, and at some place in the millennium, after he comes back, That's when you have a wedding supper. The time element exactly is not clear in the Bible. I can give you the order of events as they occur, but trying to get it down to at 5:15 on the third day after the millennium, we're going to go, you can't do that. The rapture take right now, church age, we're the bride of Christ. Rapture takes place. We go to the judgment seat of Christ, get the wrinkles out, come to the place where now we go to the marriage of the Lamb, which takes place right toward the end, and then go into that millennial reign, and sometime in there we have the marriage supper. Once the marriage supper takes place, then we move on into the millennium, and that begins the beginning of his government. When we got it into eternity, which is right here, when we get onto eternity, now everything is complete. Whatever God's going to do in eternity, whatever his total plan is, he has to have two components for that. He has to have his wife, which is Israel, which is now restored, and he has to have a bride for his son, which is the church. One of them is physical, kingdom of heaven. The other one is spiritual, kingdom of God. And that's basically the format of how you lay that out. Like I said, there's a lot to it that I left out because we don't be here till tomorrow morning. But it's a thing where I want you to understand the concept, and especially his question. You know, right now we are the bride of Christ. The Old Testament Israel was God's wife. She got a bill of divorcement from God. And now we've come to the place where she's put aside. God's turned his attention to the church. But right now, as we speak, we saw in the 20th century, at the end of the 19th century, really, we saw the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel. We saw the Zionist movement. We saw the Balfour Declaration. We saw the nation of Israel come and become a nation in 1948. And we've seen now what's taking place in the Middle East. All this is getting ready for the tribulation period where the nation of Israel will now be restored to God. There's probably over 1,000 references to that in the Old Testament. And it's a thing where it's the day of the Lord is the theme of the Bible. And, of course, it's the day that God gets his wife back. And then God's son sits down on the throne. Everybody thinks the theme of the Bible is salvation. I'm not minimizing salvation, praise the Lord for it, but the theme of the Bible is not salvation. The theme of the Bible is not the day that sinful man took the Son of God and beat him and spit in his face and then crucified him. That's not the day God's looking for. The day God's looking for is the day his son comes back and sits down on that throne in Jerusalem, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's referenced over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, called the Day of the Lord. That day. That's the theme of the Bible. Everything else is a sub-theme. But we miss that because, you know, we just get so caught up in the New Testament. And I tell you all the time, you know, when you study the Bible, you read the Bible, you look at the Bible, you never study it from a Christian standpoint. Because Christianity is 2,000 years of a 7,000-year program. No, you got to step back and study it from God's standpoint. That way you put Christianity in perspective. And then you'll see that God has a wife. Christ has a bride. The wife is Israel. The bride is the church. When you got saved, you got into Christ's body. You got into that church. You became his bride. And someday he's going to come back for us and going to take us to the wedding. And then we're going to go to the supper. And as every fairy tale story you ever heard in your life, which is the counterfeit of this, we'll live happily ever after. That's how it works. Well, we'll hold up there.